Please be seated. Our reading from God's Word and the text for our message this morning is from the book of Esther, Esther chapter 2, verses 1 through 18, and that's found on page 410 in the pew Bibles in front of you. Just a reminder of the context here, we're in the middle of a short series going through the book of Esther, and we've seen how it's a book that shows God's invisible hand working great providences in the midst of great darkness. And we reflected previously on the great feast that King Ahasuerus held, where at the end of the drunken feast of displaying his own glory, he decided that he was going to, because she wouldn't respond to him the way he wanted, he was going to cast off his wife Vashti. And now we see kind of the following from that of what he's going to do next. So Esther chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the capital, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa the citadel in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in the front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. And when the turn came for each young woman to go in to King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 months with spices and ointments for women. When the young women went in to the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go in to the king again, unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to the king Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Let's pray as we seek God's blessing on his word. Heavenly Father, as we look at this section from the book of Esther, may you open our eyes to see your beauty and behold wonderful things out of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The pauper to prince pipeline is a mainstay of kind of modern childhood mythology. Countless children and adults alike revel in stories like Cinderella or Snow White, where a young girl is swept off her feet by Prince Charming and they live happily ever after. But often, if you've ever read some of the original fairy tales that on which, say, these movies are based, a lot of the details are often a little bit more darker and disturbing than the versions which made it onto screen, reflecting indeed the stark realities of the lives of the people where these stories were originally told. And often the way we tell Esther is shaped by our kind of Disneyfied imagination, a sort of meet-cute Hallmark movie. However, if we slow down just for a second and reflect on what's really going on, it's a little bit more of a disquieting picture that emerges. I mean, let me put it this way. I hope they never will, and I don't think they will, but if HBO was to make a miniseries about the story of Esther, don't watch it. Because one of the things I really appreciate about the biblical authors is why they don't ever kind of avert their gaze from the reality of the situation. They often veil it in a way. So they don't kind of turn our attention away from what's really going on, but they don't revel in the gory details. And so that should be the same thing that we do when we approach a story like this. We should both note what's going on, but also not kind of be salacious in how we focus on it. So in our text today, I have kind of three basic headings I want us to look at as we look at this contest in the book of Esther. We'll call it the bad, the good, and the beautiful. The bad, the good, and the beautiful. First, the bad. We're told that after these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. If you remember and look back at how King Ahasuerus, in his drunken rage, under the counsel of his probably also drunk counselors, had chosen to make a decree of the laws of the Medes and the Persians that Vashti should be removed from her status as queen and should never be allowed to come into his presence again because she refused to come and be paraded before his drunken feast. So we're told that after these things, the king's anger abated. Now, we'll see later that when Esther eventually goes into King Ahasuerus, it'll be the seventh year of his reign, and we kind of started things in the third year of his reign. So 4 years have kind of elapsed when we get to the heart of our story. So we're not told exactly how far, but some time has elapsed. Potentially, again, if Ahasuerus is indeed Xerxes, as I think is likely, that in that four-year period would be the time of the invasion of Greece. So he's been gone and is now back in Persia after that disastrous campaign. And we're told that when his wrath is abated, he starts to remember Vashti. He starts to regret the decision he had made. And we see in this a little bit of the character of the king. He's a slave to his anger and indeed a slave to his advisors. He had made this great edict in his anger, and they had made sure to kind of nail him down, make sure this is in the law of the Medes and Persians, because we know you, king, you're going to change your mind, and we better get this in writing, because we don't want to get on the bad side of a queen who's been returned to favor. So his advisors, as he's starting to say, well, you remember Vashti? They're like, oh, wait, we got an idea. Let's have a contest. Let's bring in all the best young girls from across the empire, and you get to try them out, and then pick one from among them. And they make this idea, and the king's like, that's a great idea. I'm digging what you're laying down here. And so they start having this empire-wide beauty contest in big, big air quotes. And this pleased the king, and they begin to do this. Now, again, as this story is kind of normally told in kind of our childhood imagination. It's some sort of talent contest or beauty contest or something along those lines. But maybe I could put it in a modern frame to kind of just get a little bit more sense of what's going on here. Pick your president. Pick your least favorite modern president. And let's say that he decides to give his old lady the boot, his old first lady the boot, and he decides that he's going to hold a nationwide contest for a new first lady. You get a free ride on the Lolita Express, free accommodations in the Waldorf Astoria, months of free spa treatments, and a one-night audition to be the new first lady. Would you sign your daughter up for that? At first I thought that nobody would do this, but then I realized that we have hit TV shows which are almost this exact kind of thing. And this maybe, unfortunately, might actually become a hit TV show in our kind of modern culture. But let's take it a step deeper. Let's say this nationwide talent search is not a voluntary one. It is a nationwide draft. How would you react if an army of agents came and took your daughter for her audition? Well, we're America. We have a Texas, so I can think some ways of way Americans might respond to such an assertion of federal power. But let's assume, you know, that you are completely powerless. And this is what the leader of your country is doing. How would you react to that? What would be your feelings for your daughter, or if you are one of those who is drafted? Now, I think many of us are greatly disturbed by this idea because we live in a society and we as people have been catechized by Christianity for centuries to see this as just an abhorrent thing. But remember, in Esther's world, this was not like outside of the ordinary. This is something that powerful men and rulers did. You know, when you sacked a city, you took your prizes. That's what happened. And so this, while something that to be greatly feared, was something that was not out of the ordinary. And it's painted in this, it's just the ridiculous kind of over-the-top extravagance of it. As you kind of read through all the details, it's just extravagant in all that's gone into, all the preparations for the gratification of this one man. But we should remember that this was not just the experience of women in this kind of empire. You might have noticed kind of both in our reading in Daniel and in our reading here in Esther, the proliferation of eunuchs. There's a lot of eunuchs that show up in this story, and if Herodotus is to be trusted, he tells us that every year from throughout the empire were gathered 500 young boys who were made into eunuchs to serve the king. The assertion of power on the part of this emperor. And that, so even as we kind of reflected last week on that kind of comedic nature of how this is prevented, we're just kind of supposed to laugh at the pretensions. We should not avert our gaze from the true terror of having this kind of power and authority being asserted by somebody who just cares to elevate and display their own status. Indeed, it was quite possible, as we read in Daniel, that this kind of was the fate of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego a couple generations before. Certainly they're under the care of the one who is in charge of the eunuch. I'm reminded of the warning that the prophet Samuel gives the people when they start saying, hey, we really want a king like the other nations, that being the key thing, a king like the other nations. And Samuel warns them, if you get a king like the other nations, he's going to take your sons and your daughters to serve him. He's going to take your property. And this is just that on steroids. A king, indeed, like the other nations. But all these young ladies who are gathered from throughout the empire are brought in, and as we read, it's kind of almost ridiculous the lengths that are gone to prepare them for their audition. Verse 12, kind of reviewing what it said. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go into the king, after being 12 months under the regulations of the women, and we see that there's, you know, she's given cosmetics for beautifying, 6 months of basically almost being bathed in oil and myrrh to even change the scent of the skin and the texture and color of it to fit the what was seen as kind of the pristine nature of these women. And then they were again taken into the king with whatever they desired, probably whatever jewelry they wore or what they took with them, they would be allowed to keep that afterwards as almost kind of a, you know, a tip. And each of these women would be prepared for this whole period and then would go in for this one night, and then they would come out and they'd be transferred from the first harem to the second harem, from the new category to the used category. And the king would then keep doing that. And they would never get another chance to be with the king until or unless he summoned them. You know, part of this time of their preparation was probably fattening them up. That's when the emphasis is on foods. The cult of skinniness was not a thing. The putting a little meat on these bones from those who are from the provinces was part of what you would do to show wealth and power. How would you have felt about this if you were in such a situation, or your daughter was? Some may have been indeed horrified at this experience. Others may have thought that they had literally got their golden ticket to King Ahasuerus' chocolate factory. The chance of becoming queen of an empire, taken from a place of insecurity to a place of great security overall. Because even if you kind of went through this experience and were put in the harem, that was a pretty plush existence compared to the rest of the empire, the rest of kind of the daily life of people. It was a plush, protected existence, if indeed a very pointless one. For you would never, potentially many of these people would never, you know, see their husband, their king, again. So that's the kind of trauma of what's going on in this contest, in this gathering from across the empire. And our gaze now turns to Esther and Mordecai, who are going to be caught up in this contest of the king. And we know that they, in their past, have deep trauma, both national trauma and personal trauma. We know from verse 5 that Mordecai is the grandson of those first group of exiles that were taken with Daniel. So the others that were taken with Daniel under Jeconiah, that first group of exiles, he's the grandson of that. So his first and foremost life experience is being shaped by the experience of living in exile, of being a person who has been descendant of those who have been removed from the promised land, who's had eventually the temple being destroyed, and living as a faithful, or seeking to live maybe as a faithful Israelite in exile, but several generations removed. And we don't know how much he's kind of assimilated into the world. His very name means kind of a man of Marduk, man of this pagan god, but that might just be like Daniel and others who have been given these Persian names to kind of blend in and get along with their position in the empire. Just an interesting thing to note that will become important later in the story. He's listed as being a Benjaminite, a son of a man named Kish, so probably related to the family of King Saul. So he's kind of part of that kind of family line of that first king of Israel. And that will become an important feature later in the story, so remember that. But again, all he's ever known is living in exile. And for whatever reason, he's not one of those that chose, when the decree came, to go back to the promised land, as that was allowed. But instead, he's moved from Babylon to Susa, the center of now the Persian power, after they destroyed the Babylonians and took over. He's moved, and his family's living there in Susa. And he's living as the guardian, as the father of his younger cousin, Hadassah, also known as Esther. And she's in that position because she's also experienced great loss. We're told that she is an orphan. She has lost both her mother and her father, and she's bearing that mark on her. Thankfully, she has a loving cousin who's caring for her, but she has lost her very family in this. But she has one thing going for her. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. But even that may have seemed to be more of a curse than a blessing. Because we're told that in verse 8, when the king's order goes out and its edict is proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa the citadel in the custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in the custody of Haggai. We should note the passive verb here. She was taken. This was not something she signed up for. She was selected for those things which the empire valued, which the king valued. Now, one of the challenges about Esther is we're not told what she thought about all this. We're not told what her motivations were. We're just told what happened to her or what she did. Most of the verbs in this whole chapter in relation to Esther are in the passive, referring to things that were done to her. She was taken. What did she think about this? We're not told. Was she like those who are like, hey, this is a great chance. Finally, I'm kind of pulled out of this grinding poverty or this weakness or kind of my status as being an orphan to a cousin of a Jew, and now I'm elevated to the status of being one of the most admired women in the empire, even though if I'm going to spend the rest of my life in a closed garden of the harem, at least I know my life is taken care of from this point forward. What did she think about this? We don't know. But we do know that the advice that Mordecai gave her when she was taken. He commanded her not to make it known that she was a descendant of the people of Israel, that she was a Jew. Now, Mordecai is definitely concerned for her. He's obviously doing this to care for her. He's walking back and looking for messages of how Esther's doing, what's happening to her as she's been taken into this harem. But he tells her not to say what's going on, who she is, what her identity is. He wants her to hide it. Why? Well, it seems that he thinks that this will put her in danger, potentially, if she reveals her identity. Or maybe, again, we're not told the motivations of people, if you hide your identity, you have a better chance of getting along, of elevating yourself. This could be kind of something that would kind of make you less likely to progress within the court of the king, favor of the king. So this is something you need to hide. Is this for her protection? Is this to kind of help her advance and blend in? We're not told the reason, but we're told he does tell her to kind of hide her identity. And that almost certainly means that she takes an option that, say, Daniel didn't, different option than the one Daniel did. We're told that she is given the food of the king, and she eats of it, almost certainly violating Jewish dietary laws, those kind of markers of difference of Jewish people. She has intercourse with a Gentile king, right while Ezra is warning people back in the Promised Land, as we went through Ezra in the evening, of the dangers and the sinfulness of interreligious marriage. Again, she probably didn't have much of a choice in the matter, but we're not, again, told her attitude towards it. But not to peer too much behind the bedroom door, we're told that she was pleasing more than any of the others. Is this a statement of the king's finding favor, or basically her attitude in all this? Again, these are all things we're not told, but they're questions that rise in our minds. I mean, again, using our illustration about your least favorite president, let's say that your daughter is drafted. What advice would you give to them if they're caught up in this? Would you say, make sure to hide your Christian identity because that's going to, you know, put you at risk or keep you from advancing? Why would you give advice of that? Is that good advice? Commentators, because we're not told, have kind of had all sorts of opinions about this. Everything from basically Esther is a purely helpless victim of the empire to she's an ambitious operator who uses her sexuality to advance herself. And the truth is probably somewhere in between those. And our uneasiness with this whole situation is definitely not a modern thing, just a modern thing. You read ancient commentators, and they're kind of like, this is sketchy. What are we to make of this? Some Jewish writers from early on try to come up with ways Esther maybe could have maintained kosher within the palace, or that maybe she kept track of the Sabbath day because she has these seven ladies who are to attend her, and surmising that she had one each day, so she kept track of the calendar by which lady she had. And so, that one's the Sabbath day lady-in-waiting, so I know to keep the Sabbath, right? They become all sorts of ways that maybe she could have maintained her kind of Jewish identity secretly within the harem. But again, that's all reading into the text. We're not told what she thought of all this, but it does seem it's not something she actively resists. She doesn't take, say, the Daniel option of kind of going out of your way to make a point of your Jewish identity and asking to be able to live faithfully as a Jew in the midst of the trauma. And we're not told why, but as Ian Duguid says, if someone is willing to suffer the consequences, full obedience to God's law is always an option. One 15th century Jewish commentator, Abraham Saba, is very hard, particularly on Mordecai in all this. He writes, "Now when Mordecai heard the king's herald announcing that whoever had a daughter or a sister should bring her to the king to have intercourse with an uncircumcised heathen, why did he not risk his life to take her to some deserted place to hide until the danger would pass? He should have been killed rather than submit to such an act. Why did Mordecai not keep righteous Esther from idol worship? Why was he not more careful? Where was his righteousness, his piety, and his valor? She, Esther, too, should have by right tried to commit suicide before allowing herself to have intercourse with the king." Again, we're not necessarily advocating the advice that here Abraham gives, but that kind of is like the exact opposite of the kind of perspective on this. And this is somebody writing, 500 years ago, wrestling with some of these same questions. And I think all of this highlights the difficulty of, if we can put it that way, trying to live as a faithful minority in a world which has values completely the opposite to what you value. And those of you are kind of increasingly having to do that in our modern world. It's not always clear what the right decision is in various cases. Is this wisdom or is this compromise? This is a decision the early church wrestled with quite a bit. In the context of the early church, there were those who, became martyrs because of their faith, and as people watched them becoming martyrs because they refused to offer incense to the emperor, said that, that's the highest ambition, so I'm going to try to get martyred. And so there'd be guys who'd like run out into the middle of the street and start yelling, "I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, take me," or desecrating the image of the emperor or something like that, trying to get themselves martyred. And this happened so frequently that some of the early church fathers had to say, "Stop it. Don't try to get martyred. If you are kind of caught up in this, don't, resist it. But don't actively try to get yourself martyred. That there's no nobility in that." But then there are those who, when the test came, just gave up and said, "I'll burn incense. Hey, I know the emperor's not a god. I'll just burn incense anyway. What does it matter?" And compromised their witness in that. How do we live as Christians in empire? Do we seek to keep our heads down and conceal our convictions to the point of compromise? Or do we kind of do the opposite and seek to go out of our way so that we can say and claim that we are experiencing persecution? Again, just to use one, you can think of many examples, but one of those examples that I've talked to some of you about and some of you have had to wrestle with more in kind of our modern society is, what do you do when the HR department starts mandating that you use someone's preferred pronouns? What's the best way to respond to that? And it's not always clear what is the Christian response to that in any particular Christian position. And I can see people doing it in a way that's absolutely compromising Christian convictions, and another way that's absolutely showing great Christian wisdom. It's not always clear what those options are. We saw a lot of this in the sports news this past week, where a Flyers player refused to warm up wearing a Pride jersey because of his Russian Orthodox beliefs, and he's had a lot of pressure come on him because of that. These are not easy questions. And the main point of the Book of Esther, though, is not trying to help us resolve those questions. That's for another kind of text, another time. The main point of Esther is to show how God's grace and providence comes through even people's compromise and failure. Even through great evil and trauma, God still will, through all of this, bring out something gloriously good. And that brings us to kind of our second main heading, the good. And it's seen in that word that appears several times in the text. Verse 9, "And the young woman pleased him and won his favor." Verse 15, "Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her." Verse 17, "The king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins." Proverbs 21:1, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whithersoever he will." The idea is that this is where we're seeing God's hidden hand in all this. In all this, he is steering things in a way that will put Esther in a place where she will be positioned to do great good. She wins favor in the eyes of these. Very similar language to what we see of Joseph in his own experience of captivity. God is causing her to win favor and even to win the favor of the king in the midst of all this so that she will be in a position to do great good. Because after the king selects her, he throws a feast and grants remission of taxes and gives gifts of royal generosity, Esther's feast. Just a kind of a side note, this is one thing we see generally in history, that when God's people are favored, other people benefit. Going all the way back to Abraham, you will be a blessing. And so because Esther gets picked as queen, people get free tax, you know, get the tax break. Right? This is a blessing that even redounds to the nations because of Esther. In kind of a side way. So Esther, at the end of all this, as we go through the book, will be in a position to do good. But the important point we need to get across is that while God will make and cause Esther to be in a position to do good, we would never call the position she is in, the way she got there, good. Like, if you see what I'm saying here. The way she's in a position to do good. The position that she's in has great opportunities in it. But the way she got there, we would never say that's good. Whether it's compromise on her part, potentially, or certainly the great evil desires of the king and the assertion of his power in evil ways, even her being traumatized in the case of the exile, or traumatized in the case of her being orphaned, none of that is good. But God will cause it to bring good from it. As one commentator notes, God draws straight with crooked lines. I mean, look back on your own lives. I know some of your stories, some of your stories I don't. Think of where you are now, and think of all the things that brought you to this. Think of the things that brought you to Christ. Think of your own marriages, and the things that brought your marriages together. Maybe your relationship didn't start out as it should have. Maybe as you look on your past sins and choices, it brings, indeed, an appropriate flush of shame. It brings us to even a remembrance of repentance. But at the same time, as you look at the past and see there are things that should not have happened, you can also say that God has brought, even through some of those things that I now appropriately say were sinful, God has brought me through that to places that say he's done great good in me, great good in my relationship, great good through this. It was not good that brought me to this, but God brought good from it. Praise the Lord. We can multiply the examples. Maybe you're in a position that's the opposite of that. Maybe you're in a broken relationship. Maybe you're single and have suffered long through that, and you're like, can God do any good through this? Maybe you're sick or physically suffering or have great things that have happened to you, and you say, God, why has this happened to me? I do not know. This is not good. Can anything good come from this? You know, think of, again, how you came to Christ. Think of the people and influences that brought you to know Jesus Christ. If you haven't come to know Christ, something has brought you here today to this church, to hear this sermon. And we think of the many reasons for that, the many ways, and we'd say, that's not good. But God is the one who brings good even through great trauma and great sin. Again, as we look at our lives, we often will see the wounds in our life that we've inflicted on ourselves through our own sin, or inflicted on us by the actions of others, by the experience of the parents we had, or the upbringing we had, or the sicknesses we've had. All those things, all those marks. Maybe you currently find yourself in a situation that just feels broken. Maybe you feel broken and hurt and hopeless. There's an oft-told story that seems to have some basis in a historical event, but I haven't been able to track down the exact details of it. But the story is told about a young waitress serving at a Scottish pub that is just crammed to the brim because of a storm outside. So everybody's inside this pub, there's a storm raging outside. You can kind of picture it. This is 19th century Scotland. So you can picture the candles on the table, the fire burning in the hearth, and the kind of loud bustle and noise of a crammed English or Scottish pub. And as this waitress is trying to do her job and deliver the tea and the beers around to the tables through the crowd, she's carrying it overhead, and she's jostled somehow, she trips somehow, she does something, and the tray goes flying, and all the contents of it end up splattered against the wall. And everybody's eyes turn towards the waitress, who's standing there in kind of shock and shame, and towards the owner of the pub, who had just had that wall painted, and now is covered with the remnants of this waitress's mistake, whether she was jostled, whether she tripped, who knows. And as the color of his ears, the owner's ears, is starting to match the color of the fire, somebody in the corner says, "Wait, wait, wait." Gets up, walks over to the now spattered wall, reaches into his case and pulls out a set of charcoals and paintbrushes and says, "I can do something with that." And for the next 45 minutes, he takes his charcoal and begins to sketch on the wall. And then he begins to paint on the wall. And eventually, after those 45 minutes, those spatters and stains on the wall have been transformed from blemishes, but instead incorporated into a majestic painting of a great stag, a great northern Scottish deer, all over the wall. And everybody's just awed by its beauty. And the author signs his name at the bottom of now this painting and then retreats into the Scottish stormy night. And as people look at the name, it's the name of one of the most famous 19th century painters of the day. God looks at your mess, either from what you've done or what's been done to you, and says in Jesus Christ, "I can do something with that. I can do something with that." And that brings us to our last brief point, the beautiful. Because I was thinking about this beauty contest, where this king is looking for what he likes and is seeking to beautify it even more to gratify himself. I was just thinking of the contrast with that text we read last week, which is also in some sense about a beautifying process. For we know that God values your beauty as a church and as an individual. He values your beauty, not in the way King Ahasuerus did, something to be consumed and then cast away, but a true beauty. 1 Peter 3:3-4. "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." And as Paul says in that Ephesians 5 passage, where he starts talking about marriage but can't do it without talking about Christ, he says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." And then listen to this. Compare this to that beauty regimen we heard in that contest. You know, that 12-month beauty regimen. Christ gave himself up for her, that is the church, "that he might sanctify her, having washed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Christ is going through the work of beautifying his church, to present the church to himself in splendor, immersed not in myrrh or spices, but here in the picture is word and sacrament, washing her with the water, with the word, washing her with his own blood. Because what does Christ do? He doesn't look around for those that have a form that is lovely to look at and then take it and try to make it, you know, even more what he likes. He doesn't look and see and find what's pleasing to him. As Martin Luther says, the love of God does not find, but creates what is pleasing to it. For what does he look at when he looks at the world? What does he look at when he sees you outside of himself? Romans 5:7-8. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While you are still sinners, he doesn't see anything pleasing in you that causes him to love you. He loves you, therefore he beautifies you. And at what cost? At the cost of his own ugliness. As we read in our assurance of pardon, that passage from Isaiah, speaking of our Savior, what did he become that you might be beautiful? He had no form or majesty that we should look on him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds you are healed. He is marred and disfigured because of your sins, that you might be holy and blameless, that you might be presented to him who loved you that much in splendor, such a better king than Ahasuerus. So Jesus Christ looks at your mess, either what's been done to you or what you've done, whatever situation you're in, and he says to you, in Jesus Christ, I can do something with that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Esther. And we thank you how you work in such mysterious ways. And how you can take even the most horrible of situations and bring something good out of it. I pray that you would do that for us, as you already have for so many of us. In situations where we have come that were not good, may you bring good from them. May you present us to yourself in splendor, washing us with the water of the Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And let us respond by